your Bibles with you, please turn to the book of Hebrews once again. Hebrews chapter 11, that great chapter of the heroes of the faith. We looked at verses 8 through 10 last week, but we really only dealt with verse 8. And so this is, in a sense, part 2 of last week's message. There is an insert in the bulletin if you want to have an outline to follow. And I gave a summary of the first point of the message with the information that we really focused in on last week. So we're going to reread that passage, and especially we'll be focusing in on verses 9 and 10 this morning. So let's read Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. Hebrews 11, 1 through 16. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He's prepared for them a city. And as we look at verses 8 through 10, particularly 9 and 10, let's ask him to help us understand what that means, what they mean, and how they apply to us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that as we live in this world as pilgrims, your word reminds us of that fact, and it also strengthens us and equips us to live out that pilgrimage in a faithful way. And Lord, we pray that we might hear your voice today, that we might understand what you are saying to each of us personally, that we might respond with faith and obedience and trust, that we might see afresh the city that has foundations, that is our hope and our destiny, that we might set our minds on that journey to that city. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. We began last week by noting that the great challenge and great blessing, great privilege of the Christian life is the call to walk by faith in a world that continually tempts us to live by sight. So that's the reality of our situation. We are called to walk by faith. The Christian life is a life of faith in God, and the world does everything in its power to tempt us to live by sight, to doubt the reality of the invisible. And the book of Hebrews was written to help people do just this. It was written to help people to fight the good fight of faith, which means to walk by faith in spite of the attacks of the evil one who would seek to cause us to doubt. The Hebrews is written to help us persevere in following the Lord Jesus until we see him face to face. And unless I'm misreading the signs of the times in which we live, the fight of faith is going to get considerably harder for most of us in the foreseeable future. We're going to need to prepare ourselves afresh to take up our cross each day, and each day to resolve to follow the Lord Jesus Christ come what may. In light of these realities, in light of the changes in society and the difficulties that seem to be coming, I invite you to consider again the life and the faith of this man, Abraham, who in this chapter on faith receives more verses than anyone else. He is known as the father of all who believe. He is the great patriarch of the faith. Now, he lived 4,000 years ago, and as I mentioned last week, he was a Middle Eastern nomad. And we might think, well, okay, what does the life of a Middle Eastern nomad living four millennia ago have to say to me? I'm not a nomad, I'm not in the Middle East, and I'm living in the 21st century in Metro Vancouver. But he has a lot to say to us, because the principles of life as believers don't change. The reality is God doesn't change. The human nature doesn't change. The world, in spite of all the technological changes, hasn't really changed. People are either in rebellion against God or in submission to him, and we are called to live in the midst of that and be his witnesses. And so Abraham's life of faith has much to teach us. Like him, we are pilgrims in this world. We are called to pay heed to the call of God on our lives, and like him, we want to be the friends of God. He was called a friend of God because he lived by faith in God. So I'm inviting you this morning to again consider these eternal principles that are exemplified by all of the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, and in particular the ones that Abraham would show to us this morning as we consider this truth together, that true faith shakes up our lives while sustaining us through the vision of our eternal inheritance in the city of God. So let's think about that again this morning. First of all, a quick review, and if you've got your notes, you'll see that the review is already pretty well filled in. Our first point last week was dealing with verse 8, and in verse 8 we read, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going." So we see the calling and the characteristics of true faith. If you think about those words and what Abraham did, it's actually pretty amazing that God took him when he was an idolater, called him into relationship with himself, and said, "Leave your home, leave your kindred, leave your family, leave everything that's familiar to you, and go to a place that I will show you." He didn't even say where he was going at that point. And so Abraham had a choice to make, whether or not to believe God and whether that belief was real enough to result in obedience to God. And so we see that true faith in God is, first of all, the result of God's call on our lives, a call that results in new birth, in spiritual life that hears and believes the gospel and connects with God and establishes a relationship with God, because God first has moved in our lives to bring us to life. And so his call, this effectual call, results in faith. But true faith is always expressed by obedience. And so Abraham obeyed when he was called. And there are applications for each of us. We are to obey God's word. If we are his people, we are his people if we have heard that effectual call and been born again by the Spirit of God. Moreover, true faith trusts God for blessing, because we're told that Abraham went out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And so it's not merely saying, okay, well, I'm going to be loyal to God. I'm not going to follow the ways of the world. And I'm just resigning myself to a life of drudgery and difficulty. It is rather a life of joyful expectation of God's blessing, both now and especially in the future, especially in eternity. And so Abraham was looking to receive an inheritance and really was exemplifying what we read in verse 6, where we're told that without faith, it is impossible to please God, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. So again, I ask you this morning, is your faith of such a character that you are trusting God, stepping out in obedience, and expecting his blessing? That's what true faith is. That's what saving faith is. But we also learned that true faith in God trusts him without having all the information. And that's where it gets hard, isn't it? Go to a place I will show you. I like to know things before I go, don't you? Some of us more than others. Some of us are really detail-oriented. I get mocked lovingly by my family because I'm a details kind of person. And God has a sense of humor because my wife is the opposite of me. And I think that's often the case, that opposites attract. And some people just kind of go with the flow and others want to know all the details. But none of us really like to trust God when we don't know at least something. And what is necessary, according to Abraham's example and what we learn from Scripture, is that we don't need to know where we are going. We need to know who we are following. So true faith in God, and this is really just a quick review from last week, true faith in God obeys God while trusting him for blessing and leaves the unknowns in his capable hands. So that's the start of the life of faith. But how do we live out the life of faith? Well, as we look at verses 9 and 10, Abraham would teach us something about living out the life of faith. So our second point, and really the first major point of this morning's message, is found in verse 9, where we read, "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise." And so here we see the focus, the fortitude, and the fellowship of true faith. Firstly, the focus of true faith is God's promise. By faith, he went out to live in the land of promise. Now, the message of the book of Hebrews as a whole is that faith that pleases God is a faith that perseveres to the end. And we've talked about this before. We've worked our way through the book of Hebrews over the past year and a bit. And one of the things we've seen is that if a person is to reach glory, if a person is to be saved, he needs to persevere in believing right to the end. And of course, that may raise in your mind the question, well, can a Christian stop believing? Can a Christian lose his salvation? And that's a question that theologians have debated for centuries. I personally don't believe that the Scriptures teach that a genuinely born-again Christian will ever lose his salvation. But having said that, how do we know we're genuinely born again? The answer to that is that we persevere in believing right to the end. So if in fact we are born again of the Spirit of God and have a genuine faith in Jesus, we will persevere. We will hold on to the promises. We will listen to the warnings and we will persevere. But we must persevere. And if we think, well, I believed in Jesus in the past, I walked an aisle at a Billy Graham crusade, or I signed a pledged card, or I raised my hand, or I prayed the sinner's prayer, so I know I'm going to heaven, and it really doesn't matter if I'm faithful now, I can just kind of meander along, sometimes following God, sometimes not. We may be born again, but we have no right to think we are. We may be saved, but we should have no assurance of salvation. There are many people who think they are saved who are not. There are Christians who aren't sure they're saved who are. But if we want to be saved and be sure we're saved and enjoy assurance of salvation, we need to basically say, Lord, my life belongs to you. I have no treasure but you. I want to follow you. I give you my life. No holds barred. Nothing held back. And we persevere. But we must never take perseverance for granted. So how do we persevere? Well, the faith that perseveres to the end is the faith that pleases God. Abraham's example reminds us that such faith, persevering faith, faith that pleases God, is faith that is future-focused. Again, that's not easy in this world because we live in a day and age that believes in, that hungers for, that has been spoiled with instant gratification. Right? And one of the things that when you're teaching your children and helping them mature is learning delayed gratification. In other words, you work and you get paid at the end of the month. You do this and there's a reward later. We want what we want and we want it now or even yesterday. And of course, there are many things that conspire to create in us the expectation and the sort of the habit of instant gratification. I confess that I am prey to these as well. Many of you know that I like to read a little bit. And I like electronic books especially. And one of the challenges is that if you buy a book on Kindle or in Logos, you look and say, oh, that looks like a really good book. I'd like to read it. I can have it within 60 seconds. Talk about instant gratification. Well, it's great, but it's not great because it's training me to expect instant gratification. And the life of faith is not a life of instant gratification. I think it was Michael Card in one of his hymns that said, the hardest lesson a child of God has to learn is to wait. It's to be patient. It's that wait of faith. And so true faith is future focused because it's focused on promises, it's focused on inheritances, it's focused on things that are coming but aren't here yet. And it's future focused precisely because it is focused on and fueled by the promises of God. And for Abraham specifically, it was the promise of a land called the land of promise here. And out of the blue, as it were, God called this man. He chose him. He called him to himself. And he called him to obey him by leaving his home and his family and everything familiar and to go to this land that God would show him. And Abraham left not knowing where he was going. You have to admire him for that faith. He also left, though, knowing what he had been promised. He didn't know where he was going, but he knew what he had been promised. We read in Genesis 12, first three verses, God says to him, go to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So the land was an important part of that promise. It meant a place to call home, a place of permanence and inheritance. It also meant a home for the offspring that God had promised Abraham, an offspring which would become a great nation. And along with that, God told him that he would make Abraham's name great, and especially that he would bless all the families of the earth through him. What an incredible promise. That you, Abraham, are going to be a blessing to every family on earth, every people group, every nation, every tribe, every geographical group. And of course, that's a pointing to the gospel. Paul tells us in Galatians 3:8, in the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Well, it's very important that we grasp this as we journey through this world. We too, like Abraham, are called to walk by faith. Our faith also must be focused on God's promises, the promised inheritance, the promise of blessing, the promise of a great name as part of the people joined to Jesus Christ. Those are the things we need to lay hold of and believe and trust and look forward to. Why? Well, there's a simple but profound lesson here, and it is simply this. This world is not our home. This world is not our home. And we live here with our eyes always on the promises of God, because there's no other way we will persevere in faith unless we know what God has promised us and we value it above all that this world has to offer. The pull of the world is strong. And the question of our loyalty, the question of our values, question of what we treasure, what we live for, will be determined by whether we give heed to the pull of the world or whether the pull of God and his promises is stronger in our lives. Our Lord Jesus reminded us in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." Then he said these very profound words, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The question each of us must ask ourselves is whether we really believe God's promises and whether we really value what he has promised. In other words, where and what is our treasure? Where is your treasure this morning? Paul wrote, describing his own heart attitude toward these things in Philippians 3, "One thing I do." He was a man with a single focus, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. "I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Are you and I people with single minds? Are we pressing on toward the goal? Do we treasure what God has promised us? Paul told us in 2 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Well, would we rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord? If being with the Lord is our greatest treasure, yes, we would. So this is a good test for us, isn't it? Do I really treasure Jesus? Would I really rather be out of the body, even dying, in order to be with Jesus? Do I really believe, as Paul says elsewhere, to depart and be with Christ is far better? Do I really believe that? Now, it's not that we should have a death wish. It's not that we should take our own lives by any means. But we don't fear death. We don't cling to this life desperately as though it's all there is. Because we are people who believe God. We believe that he is our treasure. We believe what he has promised us. And so Paul can say, and I trust and hope we can all say, not merely that to depart and be with Christ is far better, but my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Are we those who love his appearing, who are looking forward to his return? Do we live in this world as pilgrims? Do we believe these things? Do we treasure eternal life in the presence of God, seeing the face of our beloved Savior even above life in this world? That's the kind of faith that Abraham exemplified. That's the kind of faith that we are called to exercise. That's the kind of faith that lays hold of the promises of God and focuses on them. Of course, that begs the question, do we know what God has promised us? Do we read his word because we are eager to know who he is and what he's promised us and what our inheritance is, what our future is, what life is about, what's really important in life? Do we read his word to feed our souls and to focus our faith? True faith is focused on the promises of God. We must never take our eyes off of the promises, because if we do, it's just too easy to forget the truths and exhortations that are so well expressed, for example, in 1 John 2. And it's interesting how you can go to any of the apostles and the Lord Jesus himself and the Old Testament prophets, and the message is the same. This world is passing away. God is eternal. He is your treasure. Seek him. Focus on him. Pursue him. That's what life is about. And it's people like that who do the most good in this world. We're not saying disengage from the world, don't be involved, don't care about the world, but it is people who are heavenly minded who are the most earthly good. And so the Apostle John says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." Somebody once said, "You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. In other words, if you give to the Lord's work, if you give your time, your energy, your possessions, if you give your life to the Lord, you're laying up treasure in heaven. I've never seen a U-Haul attached to the back of a hearse. You can't take it with you. So the question is, where is our treasure? Is our faith focused on the promises of God? But we also see, as we look at verse 9, the fortitude of true faith. And we see that the fortitude of true faith enables it to endure hard tests or to turn it around. Those who walk by faith will face hard tests. We read that he was pursuing God, trusting in him, and he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents. He'd been in Ur of the Chaldees. He may have had a house there. We don't know. So we can't say that he left the house, but we don't know. But the point is, he was told, go to a land I'm going to give you. And yet when he was there, he didn't own it. He lived in a tent. Simply put, Abraham lived for many years in the land of promise. And as Stephen put it in his last sermon before he was martyred by the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin, God did not give Abraham even a foot's length of the land as his inheritance, even though God had promised it to him as a possession for him and his offspring. So Abraham goes to this land, and he lives there like a foreigner. Indeed, he lived for many years, not only like a foreigner, not owning anything in the land, but he lived with no offspring. So there's a real test to him. I'm going to give you many offspring. I'm going to give you a land. He goes to the land. He doesn't own anything, and he has no offspring. So he steps out in obedience to God because of his faith in God. He leaves all that he knows, leaves his home, leaves his family, goes to a new land that God had promised him, and he lives there for years as a foreigner, an alien. He lives in a tent, not a permanent dwelling, nothing to make him feel at home. All he had to go on was the naked promise of God. And get this, in this life, in his life, he never saw it fulfilled. He welcomed it from afar, but he never saw it fulfilled. You get to the end of your life. He did see some fulfillment. He saw Isaac, probably saw Jacob, didn't see this great multitude, didn't own anything in the land. If that were you, would you get to the end of your life and say, God deceived me? He didn't deliver? Abraham knew there was more to come. He knew that life didn't end when the physical body stopped breathing. He knew that God would be faithful. Before we consider how Abraham was able to persevere, we must stop to recognize that if we heed the call of God to walk by faith in him, then as for Abraham, also for us, it will mean living as pilgrims and foreigners in this world. Even in the words of 1 Peter, as God's chosen exiles. And you know, we do people a cruel injustice if we invite them to believe in Jesus while promising that the Christian life will be a bed of roses. People sometimes stumble. They think, I became a believer in Jesus and everything went wrong. We need to tell them, well, that's probably a good sign. That's a sign the devil doesn't like the fact that you've really believed and he's trying to tempt you. He's trying to discourage you. If everything goes well, Jesus said, woe to you when all people speak well of you. So we need to tell people the truth. Our Lord said, in this world, you'll have tribulation. He said, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And you know, we're no different from other people. Like all human beings, we long for a place of permanence and security. We long for a place of beauty and peace, a place to call home. But this world is not it. Now again, I don't believe we're to disengage. I don't believe we're to abandon the world. I don't like the idea of fundamentalism that is just inwardly turned and doesn't engage and reach out to people, both with the gospel and to meet social needs. I believe we are to work for the spread of the kingdom of God in this world, and that will include transformation in this world, but it will never be a finished transformation, nor a permanent one, until the Lord returns. And when he returns, he'll make all things new. But until then, in the meantime, we are to labor faithfully as we walk by faith, but we are also to recognize that we will always be called to live as though this world is not our home, because it's not. We are elect exiles, and that will be our status on earth until the Lord returns. I recently finished reading a book entitled Prepare, and then the subtitle was Living Your Faith in an Increasingly Hostile Culture. And in a chapter entitled An Encouraging Word from the Persecuted Church, the author records the testimony of a Christian minister in Pakistan, Pakistani, who has seen and suffered much persecution for the faith over the years, both persecution of his brothers and sisters and of himself. And this brother writes to exhort the church in the West to persevere in the troubled times that seem to be coming upon us. And after telling something of the story of believers there and some of the horrendous things that they've undergone and the great suffering, he adds some words of encouragement to us in the West that clearly reflect this faith perspective exemplified by Abraham in our text. And so I quote, he writes, I am reminded of Psalm 126, where the psalmist says, those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Christians all over the world are sowing the seeds of the gospel in very challenging and painful circumstances. This is not new. Our history is full of Christians who suffered for their faith. This writer from Pakistan then goes on to add, do not be discouraged when you are prohibited from proclaiming your faith in public. Do not be dejected when you become a social outcast because you choose to obey God. Do not be frustrated when you are mocked for professing your religious beliefs. Take heart when you are singled out at your workplace or denied a promotion because of your biblical worldview. Rejoice when you face social, political, and economic hardships because of your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's not speaking theoretically. He's experienced all of this and far more. But one of the things he talks about as he writes this chapter in the book is how God used the suffering of the Christians to bring many Muslims to the faith, and how he used the suffering of Christians to grow people spiritually as well as numerically. And so we need to understand that we're in a world that is opposed to Jesus. And if we make this world our home, we will cease to be salt and light. As I mentioned last week, it was 60 years ago last Friday, a week ago Friday, that five missionaries were martyred in Ecuador, bringing the gospel to the Huarani people. And one of their number, Jim Elliott, had recorded in his journal words that many of you already knew, words that have become well known to Christians the world over, words which also, I think, express very faithfully the truth of Abraham's promise-focused faith, words that we would all do well to take to heart. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. But do we believe that? True faith that pleases God has the fortitude to endure testing because it is focused on God's promises. Are we focused on God's promises? We also, looking at verse 9, see this truth, the fellowship of true faith. The fellowship of true faith is seen in both its need for and its encouragement of others on the same journey. Abraham was living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. You see, true faith in God is not a solitary faith. It takes no delight in journeying alone. Abraham made the journey of faith accompanied by other pilgrims, namely his son Isaac and his grandson Jacob. Now, obviously, before Isaac was born, Abraham began the journey alone, in a sense. Of course, he had Sarah and other members of his household. And eventually, God gave him Isaac as a result of God's promise and Abraham's faith laying hold of that promise. And eventually, Jacob and Esau were born to Isaac. But the point here is that the promise of the inheritance was given to Isaac and Jacob as well as to Abraham. And like him, they too had to walk by faith without seeing the fulfillment of the promise. They too had to live as foreigners in the land that was to be their inheritance. So there's a kind of fellowship that is shared only by those who've experienced the same trials and blessings in life, those who are God's chosen people, those who choose to walk by faith. When we trust God, as Abraham did, we will both delight in and need the fellowship of others who are journeying toward the celestial city. Such faith needs the encouragement of others. And that means we all need to be part of a faith fellowship. And in the New Testament era, this faith fellowship is called the Church of Jesus Christ. It's the fellowship of God's people. You see, in the New Testament, there are no Lone Ranger Christians. One of the crucial things when we were missionaries in Morocco, as we would meet isolated believers who may have come to know the Lord through radio ministry or Bible correspondence course ministry, was to hook them up with other believers, get them into fellowship. It's kind of like the picture of a bunch of coals in a hearth where the fire's glowing. And I heard the story of a pastor who visited someone in his church who wasn't coming to church. And in the man's house, there was a fireplace with the coals all glowing together. Pastor didn't say anything. He just took the tongs. He took one coal and set it off to the side. A few minutes later, that coal was cold. The others were glowing. Then he left. The man got the message. You see, if we are on our own, we will grow cold. We'll find it hard to persevere. We'll find it hard to believe. We'll get discouraged. We need one another. We also have a part to play in helping one another. That's why we have church. We need to speak into one another's lives. We need to encourage one another's faith. We need to delight in being with one another. We need to delight in bringing others into the fellowship. So not only do we need it, but we delight to see others come. And so that kind of pilgrim faith is evangelistic because it invites others to claim the promises and join the pilgrimage. It is evangelistic. It reaches out to those who are strangers to God because it wants them to become pilgrims who claim the promises of God. But it's a communal faith because it delights to share the journey with those who have already laid claim to those promises while inviting others to join the company of pilgrims on the road. And so that means that every local church is meant to be a community of pilgrims. We need to learn to see ourselves as pilgrims journeying together. We are to value the spiritual family that God has given us. We are to hold them in high esteem. We're to value their companionship. We're to seek to bless them as we all together make our way through this world as pilgrims, focused on the promises, knowing this world is not our home, delighting in the fellowship of the saints. So the faith of Abraham, the faith that pleases God, the true faith, focuses on God's promises, endures trials, and delights in fellowship. And all of that is because we are focused on the Lord Jesus, who did all those things for us, endured trials, focused on the joy set before him, and calls us into fellowship with him. Is your faith focused on God's promises? Are you enduring trials? And are you delighting in the fellowship of God's people? Does that describe you this morning? Well, that's what Abraham would teach us in verse 9. By faith he went to live in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. And then we come to the verse that follows, verse 10. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And here really is the strongest and most important truth that we need to hold on to. And it is about the sustaining hope and the foundational bedrock of true faith. You see, true faith is forward-looking. It's focused on the promises of God, and therefore it's forward-looking. And it's forward-looking also because it's motivated by hope. It's motivated by hope. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations. The faith that pleases God and the faith that perseveres to the end is a faith that is motivated and strengthened by hope. Abraham is said to have been looking forward to something, and that implies his hope, his eager anticipation. We all have that. Hopefully we haven't grown so jaded that we're not looking forward to something. The idea of looking forward, of anticipating with eagerness, is one that we should be familiar with. Many of us can remember the anticipation of Christmas that we had as children. As it gets closer and closer, it's all you think about. You perhaps, depending how your family does it, but I know I did, you especially when you're little, you crawl right under the Christmas tree and you're looking at the gifts, maybe picking them up. But your mom's usually saying, don't shake that. Don't poke your finger through the paper. But you're just anticipating. You're eager. You want to know what's in there. Of course, there's the day of graduation we're looking forward to, the day of our wedding, all kinds of things that we look forward to. And most of the great joys in life are actually increased by the period of anticipation that precedes the arrival of the event itself. The anticipation is part of the joy. And as people of faith, this is an attitude that we want to cultivate. It was the attitude that sustained Abraham. He lived in tents in the promised land. His inheritance was never realized in his lifetime. What was it that sustained him as he lived as a foreigner in tents that are notorious for being temporary and having no foundation? You've probably seen those pictures occasionally where you get a group of people climbing a mountain. And they're stuck on the side of some high mountain in a windstorm and a blizzard in a tent. And the tent's whipping around. You think, man, I wouldn't want to be there. A tent in a severe windstorm, especially on the side of a mountain, is not a place of security or of permanence. So what sustains the child of God as we journey through this life? Well, the answer is that there's a promise. And the promise is that there is a city. And it is a city where we are already citizens if we are believers in Jesus. It's a beautiful city. It's a secure city, a solid city, a city of unshakable foundations. It's God's city. And it's our permanent home. And above all, it's the city where God actually is, where he dwells, and where his son is. John writes in Revelation, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. We read, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. We will be there, and we will see his face. Jesus prayed, Father, I want them to be with me where I am to behold my glory. Simple question for us this morning. The year is 2016. Will there be a 3016? Will there be a 2017? We don't know, do we? And the question is, are you and I looking forward to this city? The city that has foundations, the city that is permanent, the city that will never pass away, the city where God is. It's impossible to persevere in the faith if our faith is not sustained by the hope that God intends us to hold. We need to know the promises. We need to understand that they involve a permanent place of security and joy and beauty, a place that is home. We need to be fixed and focused on that and not get caught up in this world that's passing away. Because people who have that security and that hope actually make a greater difference in this world. Because we're not worried about whether we live or die. We're not worried about whether our investments and our treasures are taken away from us because we know they're going to be taken away anyway. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So true faith is forward-looking because it's motivated by hope. For us, it's a great hope. But most importantly, true faith is founded on the bedrock of God himself. Because we're told of a city whose designer and builder is God. Of course, the city is actually the people. We're going to be in the city, but we're going to be the city. And if the builder of the city is God, it means that we are made God's people by God. He saves us. He takes the initiative. He gives us hope. and he gives us himself. And so ultimately our faith is sustained by the hope that God himself is our treasure and our reward. God as revealed in the person of his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is the designer and builder of this city. And he is the one who called Abraham. He is the one who has called us. If you're a believer in Jesus today, if you're not yet a believer, he's the one who continues to call and invite you to repent and turn to his Son and cling to him and turn away from the empty things of this world that will never save you and will never satisfy your soul. This God is the bedrock of our faith, which means that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have all the riches of God and all the hope of eternity. Has that gripped you? Does that make a difference in your life? As we think of God as the designer and builder of this eternal city where he will dwell with his people, let's ponder some of the implications of what we read here. Abraham was looking forward to this city that has foundations, a city that's secure, a city that cannot be moved or shaken. It's part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And it's a city whose designer and builder is God. He's looking forward to the city because he's treasuring God. So implications. Well, firstly, it means that if God is the designer and builder of this city, that God is deliberate and intentional about wanting you and me to dwell there for all eternity. The city is built of the people of God. He's the designer and builder. In other words, he wants us to be there. He's not merely putting up with us. He delights to bring us into his home. The Lord Jesus said in John 14, as he was preparing his disciples for his departure, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." God is the designer and builder of this city. The city is the people of God. He is designing and building it for us to be part of. He's intentionally wanting us to be there. He delights in us. He's not putting up with us. He wants us to be there. Be sure that your Father loves you. And the second implication I want to just point to is the fact that God is the designer and builder of this city guarantees for us that it will be marvelous beyond all imagining. And that reality is the antidote to the siren call of this world, which would deceive us and draw us away from God. We are going to a city where we will be astonished at its beauty. We are going to a city where we will never again be disappointed. We are going to a city where we will see the face of the Lamb, and the light of his glory will be the light of the city. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, "As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him." We should have this eager anticipation. We should have an attitude that says, you know, there's a sense in which I can't wait for my life to be over. That sounds insane, doesn't it? But it's not. It's God's insanity. It's the right kind of insanity. It's the kind of attitude and perspective that people who of whom this world is not worthy have. The people who are commended because they believe that God rewards those who seek him. So I ask you, is Jesus Christ your treasure today? Is he your hope? Is he the guarantor of your salvation? Is he the bedrock of your faith? Are you longing for the city of God today because you know the Son of God will be there? So as we bring this short passage to a close, I'll close with a couple of application questions. We live in a world that intrudes in our consciousness all the time. Most of us have phones. Most of us have computers. We have TV. We have radio, internet. newspapers, magazines, doesn't matter what. Everything is bombarding us. And it's so easy to be distracted and drawn away. Is the city of God more precious to you this morning than the city of man? Because all these things in this world can be summed up as the city of man. It's not our home. Does the measure of your love of the things of God as compared to the things of earth support your answer to the question? Is the city of God more precious to you than the city of man? What do you give time to? What do you yearn for? What are your appetites? Does your willingness to live as a foreigner in this world demonstrate that your hope is truly in the inheritance that God has promised all who trust in his Son? Do you really believe the words of Hebrews 11:6 that God rewards those who seek him? Or to put it in the words of Jim Elliot, can we really say what he said and mean it? He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Do we recognize that we can't keep the things of this world? But there are things we cannot lose if we make them our priority. My prayer is that would be a true expression of the faith of each one of us, everyone in this room today, that we would recognize that we are on a journey and that we journey there together and that the destination is the celestial city. My prayer is that we will be people who set our faces like flint toward that city, the way the Lord Jesus set his face like flint toward Jerusalem and the cross for the joy set before him. We too have to bear a cross, but the end result is far more worth it than any of the cost. And so may God give us that kind of faith as we journey together as pilgrims toward the celestial city for his glory. And for our joy, for our eternal joy. Let's pray. Our Father, it's always a challenge to take up the truths of your word and put them into practice in real ways, because this world is so much with us. And we live in the flesh, we live in bodies, we have emotions and physical needs and appetites, and temptation comes to us so strongly. And even through good things. And so, Father, we want to appreciate the gifts you give us, but we want them to cause us to turn to love the giver more. And we want to journey toward the city you've promised us, and we want to anticipate it and long for it. And love you as the one who will be there more than we love the things of this world. So, Father, purify our vision. Give us hearts for you. Give us that kind of faith that Abraham had, the faith that shakes up our lives while persevering to the end because it's sustained by the vision of the city of God. May that be true for each one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory. And for our joy. Amen.